It's striking, isn't it, how sometimes all right, we're going to carry on a little bit tonight. Again, I thought I might be just about done, and I'm just about done, but just about is a relative term. But I do know the clock is ticking, the calendar's moving. We're talking about the eschatology of the new covenant. What does the new covenant say about last things? That's what eschatology is about, last things. And what we learned is that the new covenant tells us that the new covenant is a last thing. That is what was viewed in the future from the vantage point of the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament saints. They looked with expectation. Now has arrived. They talked about the last days, and the new covenant in various passages that we looked at last time says those last days are here, and we'll see a little bit more about that. And so it's helpful, the term, I don't know exactly who first coined the term, inaugurated eschatology, but that kind of captures the idea that the last things have already begun, they are inaugurated, but they are not yet completed. And we're living in this period between the beginning and the consummation of those last times, those last days. We talked about some of those terms. So the passage that really lays it out nicely for us is that first couple of verses of the book of Hebrews, which we looked at last time. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last times, so there's the contrast, then and now, not then and then, but the now, the future has already come. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And other passages, again, I'm not going to review those, but that idea then that the age to come has now arrived. The end has been inaugurated. So we ended at a point where we could say then that the death and resurrection of Jesus, they are end time events. I just remind you of when Jesus went to Lazarus's tomb and the interchange that he had with Martha there outside the tomb. This is in John chapter 11, verses 21 and following. Martha was upset with Jesus because he was late. He was too many days late. If you had gotten here on time, Jesus, my brother wouldn't have died. You would have been able to prevent him from dying. And Jesus says in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Now, listen to what Martha says. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So that's her eschatology as an old covenant saint. On the last day, at the end, the righteous dead will rise, including her brother Lazarus. That's her faith. That's her confident hope. And then Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So in effect, Jesus is saying the future is present in me. He's setting her up for what will happen later when he is crucified, dead, and buried, and then rises on the third day. And so no doubt Martha and we certainly make the connection, oh, that's what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about resurrection life, last day life embodied in himself. And his resurrection, as we'll see, is the beginning of that end time event. The giving of the Holy Spirit is also an end time event. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter sets himself to explain the phenomenon that we studied last week with Pastor Jason preaching about the tongues of flame and the rushing wind and the speaking in tongues, you know, a lot of the people, particularly skeptical people, they said, these guys are just drunk. And Peter says, no, it's too early in the day for them to be drunk. This is what was predicted by the prophet Joel. Verse 17 of Acts 2, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, we looked at that passage before when we were thinking about what did the Old Testament anticipate? Not only the coming of the Messiah, but also the coming of the Spirit or the giving of the Spirit. And in Joel, it says, after these days, Peter quotes that with a slight modification and says, in the last days, and he says, that's what's happening right now. So the resurrection of Jesus is a last days event, is an eschatological event, and so is the giving of the Holy Spirit. Again, a word from Gordon Fee as he writes about the Holy Spirit. The gift of the outpoured Spirit meant that the messianic age had already arrived. The Spirit is thus the central element in this altered perspective. So now that the Spirit has come, people have to adjust their frame of reference. It's not just then in the future, it's now in the present. It is the key to which Paul is The Spirit is thus the central element in this altered perspective, the key to which Paul's firm conviction that the Spirit was both the certain evidence that the future had dawned and the absolute guarantee of its final consummation. And then he goes on to draw attention to three metaphors that are used regarding the Spirit that deliberately attach the present to the future. And you've heard these terms before. The first one is down payment, arabon. When you buy something, at least before unlimited credit and credit cards and so forth, you made a down payment, which was to guarantee that you would make the full payment over time. And depending on the transaction, you had to put a lot of money down, let's say on a house or even on an automobile, to guarantee that you wouldn't back out of the deal, that you would fulfill the contract. So when it says that the Spirit is the guarantee, it ties the present giving of the Spirit to the future fullness. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 1:21, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ as he has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. And the ESV interprets that as guarantee. So the presence of the Spirit is the guarantee of the full gift. And that language is used in 2 Corinthians 5:5. He who has prepared us for this day, for this very thing, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee. And then in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, who, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession. We take full possession of it to the praise of his glory. So that idea of a guarantee then requires the idea that the present and the future are connected, beginning and end. And you notice that that passage there, both in 2 Corinthians and in Ephesians, also spoke about sealing. That's another one of these metaphors. The idea of a stamped impression, like nobody writes letters much anymore, but you know, you used to be able to get that fancy wax, girly kind of thing, probably. Maybe guys did it if they had a tough signet ring, you know, and you melt it and you seal it. Or we think about Pilate sealing Jesus' tomb, and the idea is that you're making something secure against a future, so nothing can violate it, nothing can disturb it. And so the Holy Spirit is the seal of that future ownership as well. And then the third one is the idea of first fruits. Remember in the Old Testament, the harvest had a beginning and an end, and the beginning was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord as an offering, which secured the holiness, the devotion of the whole harvest. And so, again, that idea of first fruits. Romans 8:23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And it's particularly with respect to the resurrection. So here you get the overlap of these different ideas. It is the resurrection of Christ that is the first fruits of the resurrection of all of the godly on the last day. So back to Martha. I know my brother will rise on the last day. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. If he believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And my resurrection is the guarantee that that future resurrection will come. And so when we talk about the future hope of a resurrection, we're not just whistling in the dark and, you know, we hope it'll all work out. We can look back to the resurrection of Christ and say, he rose, and therefore we know that we will be raised together with him. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Later on, he talks about each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So these three metaphors then function eschatologically. They tie the present to the future. What has begun in the present is guaranteed to have a future, final, complete consummation. There's an infallible connection between the present and the future. So these are different ways in which the new covenant itself explains how we are to orient ourselves. We are at the end from the Old Testament perspective, but the end becomes the beginning of the end as we look forward, and we are living in this interim period between the beginning and the end. Now that's borne out by Jesus' teaching about the covenant, about the kingdom of God. The kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom will come. And so there's again that kind of present and future both bound up together. It's a present reality, and it is a promised future event. And what I've already said makes that clear. And so kingdom people are thinking about presently possessing the kingdom or being possessed by it. And yet we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There is a progressive fulfillment of that until the last day. So the kingdom has that already not yet flavor to it as well. We're living in that interim. And then Paul, in his eschatology, in his writings, also sees these two ages, the present age and the future age, that have now come to overlap because Christ and the Spirit have brought the future into the present. So, for example, Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things have happened, well, I quoted this last week, talking about Old Testament history, these things happened to them, the Israelites, in the wilderness as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages, or the end of the ages, have come. And Paul can speak about the present order of things passing away, wearing out like a garment or an old pair of shoes or something that. The present form of this world is passing away, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. Or that great promise, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away, the new has come. Now, if you measure that by your own experience, you may say, well, the old doesn't look that old. It looks pretty present to me. But Paul is speaking not so much in terms of individual experience, but in terms of this eschatology. The old age has passed away, is passing away, and new things are coming. Christ came to deliver us from this present evil age. And so when Paul talks about salvation in its comprehensive terms, it basically gathers all of these different ideas and their personal application for us. So let me quote Professor Beale by way of summary. The phrase latter days and its synonyms in the New Testament and the Apostolic Fathers refer in various contexts to inaugurated eschatology and in other contexts to a future period that is the consummation of the latter day period. Thus, the well-known phrase already and not yet is a very apt description of the way that eschatology was understood by the New Testament writers and the earliest church fathers. So, our New Covenant eschatology is this kind of in-betweenism, if you will. We are already experiencing salvation blessings, but there are more to come. But what we're experiencing now is the guarantee that the fullness will come. And in the meantime, we're growing, we're developing, we're maturing in our appreciation of, practice of those eschatological blessings. So we might then ask, what difference does that make? Is this just something for people who are eschatology buffs or prophecy aficionados? When we live between the ages, what does that mean for us? And I just suggest three things. First of all, as we live in between, there is gratitude. We don't quite feel it, like, and I said this a couple of weeks ago, the Old Testament saints who were looking for the appearing of the Messiah, they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited, and then when he finally came, they celebrated. Now at long last. Well, we're 2,000 years on the other side of those events, and we may be kind of, we've lost that expectation, that hope. But as we read the Bible and you read through the Old Testament and then you read the New Covenant documents, the New Testament, we should thank God for the fulfillment of his promises. Our hope is secure because God said he would do what he has now begun to do. And that gratitude leads to worship, to celebration, to joy, to thanksgiving in our prayer, because of what God has accomplished through Christ and the Spirit. So New Covenant people who know who they are and where they stand should be grateful. Now, we should be grateful because of what God has done for us, but I'm thinking about the gratitude that comes with assurance as well, that God has fulfilled his promises. A second thing, expectancy with regard to the future. We are not there yet. We are looking forward. And so particularly in our prayer, you know, we talk a lot about faith and love, not quite so much about hope as a kind of a settled disposition looking toward the future. I think in our culture and even as the church kind of interacts with the world, you hear a lot of hopelessness because things are dark, they're difficult, evil seems to be on the rise. And part of it's our myopia, you know, everything, like you think this is the worst it's ever been. It's because you can't remember that it's been worse at different times. And currently it's worse than it is here in other places. But it's that larger promise that even if everything falls apart, our hope is not shaken at all. Because just like our justification is not based on anything that we do, the promise of the future is not based on anything that Democrats do or Republicans do or Americans do or Russians do or Chinese do. It's all based upon what God has promised, fulfilled, and promised yet again. And we can be confident and hopeful as we struggle in the present because our orientation is future. Now, you know, we have a historic sense and we like the good old days, you know, Reformation, early church, Great Awakening or something like that. But God never calls us to look back. He always calls us to look forward. And that means hope, not just in your individual life, but as the church moves through history and whether we last one more year as a human race, I mean, the history of the human race, or 5,000 years or 10,000 years, none of that affects the certainty of the hope. And so we can have expectancy, and that means we pray with hope and expectancy. So again, there should be that solid note in our praying, gratitude on the one hand and hopefulness on the other, that no matter how challenging and difficult the circumstances be, God has promised and He will bring it to pass. And so living in this in-between place means expectancy and hope as well as gratitude. A fourth is confidence before God and boldness toward men, because God has set in motion His last days program. Because the kingdom has come, it's going to inevitably advance. And so as we have bold access to God through the blood of Christ, we have boldness, fearlessness. And Paul, particularly in 2 Corinthians, says so much about that boldness that we have. Because of the confidence that we have in what God has done in Christ, we're not afraid of people. We're not afraid of situations. We speak confidently. And again, I don't always hear that note in in our piety, that we are really confident before God. Remember Wesley, with confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh. And then just in case you didn't get the point, third time, with confidence I now draw nigh and Abba, Father, cry. And if we have nothing to fear before God, and we certainly have nothing to fear before men, and we can speak with boldness, whether it's one-on-one, an evangelistic witness, or in our public witness before a world that is hostile. And even if they kill us, they can't extinguish that confidence, that hope. All right, and then finally, and this is the other aspect of it, we can be really patient and we can endure in the face of suffering. You know, one of the great eschatological books in the Bible is the book of Revelation, which is designed to strengthen the saints to endure in the face of threat and danger and persecution. And so we don't have to rush things. If it doesn't get fixed tomorrow, we don't despair. We just keep on doing what we can do. And again, so these things all work together: gratitude, hope, confidence and boldness, patient endurance. And those are the kinds of, so just like the Old Testament saints, they had a lot of hope in God's promise, and there were some fulfillments of promises along the way, but it was so heavily weighted in the future. So it's all looking forward to. Now we look back and forward at the same time, that kind of Janus look, two faces heading both directions, and our looking back at what God has already fulfilled helps us then to be confident and hopeful looking forward to the future. So we think on these things, and again, as you go back and you read the Bible, I hope some things will kind of pop off the page a little bit more, saying, oh yeah, I think I've heard this before, I've seen this before, start connecting the dots. So let me then just go on to say, so in the new, what are the future expectations then for the new covenant? And these are pretty obvious as you read through the New Testament. In the very near term, we are led to expect that the Messiah is going to suffer and be rejected and die, and on the third day rise again from the dead. So three times in the gospel accounts, we have explicit statements to that effect. Jesus is telling his disciples, this was what you can expect for my future and your future, rejection, suffering, death, and then resurrection. And that certainly did come to pass, and the Gospels all lead in that direction. And the last part of all four Gospels is the story of the rejection of the Messiah and his death and then his resurrection. So that's what the first followers of Jesus were told to expect. Another theme that appears, particularly in Matthew's gospel, though it's there in Luke and Mark as well, is the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. Part of what God said about the future in the Old Testament was that God was going to judge his people Israel for their wickedness and rebellion. The exile was kind of the down payment, but now because of their rejection of God's Messiah, there was going to be an even greater devastation. And so the Lord is going to come to Israel in judgment. And as you read through Matthew 21, 22, the parables that are contained there, and then particularly, well, 23 and 24, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That idea that God is going to bring judgment, the Messiah is going to bring judgment upon the old order. And it was prefigured in Jesus' activity in the temple, where he basically brought the life and the service of the temple to a screeching halt when he was cleansing the temple by throwing out money changers, but that wasn't the worst problem. When we were looking at that in Luke, it's because of the way the mechanism worked, the temple sacrifices had to stop once Jesus ran all those people out of the temple precinct. So it's sort of a figurative judgment on the temple. And then in Matthew 24, his disciples point Jesus to these beautiful temple buildings, and Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. And they ask questions, and that, of course, Matthew 24 and the parallels are one of the passages that's been subject to all kinds of debate over the years. What's he pointing to? Well, whatever else he's pointing to, he is saying that before this generation passes away, these things, these judgments are going to come upon Jerusalem. And again, that happened in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple and the city. And then beyond that, there's the question of what will be the historical developments between the resurrection of Christ and his ascension and his return in glory. And this is where a lot of the discussion over the millennium and millennial schools and stuff comes in, and I'm not really going to get into that. But we remember what the Great Commission said, go and make disciples of all nations. So the mission of the church is laid out in the future from that first century vantage point. The gospel is going to spread throughout the world. How it will spread, how long it will take, how successful it will be, all of those things await historical development. But that's the mission of the church. And there are passages in the New Testament that in Christ our Lord. Amen.